All right, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Remember, never let anybody tell you differently that when you receive Jesus as the Christ and your Savior, he now calls you saints. Right? Friend is also in there. Servant at times. And sons and daughters. So praise the Lord for all that he is to us and says to us, and that's why we study this. Right? All the time. Lord, keep telling us, keep reminding me, keep sharing with us. We are at Psalm 87 today. Today is the 27th of October. Unfortunately, we're entering the last week of October. Psalm 87. We get to do a psalm for the day. I'm getting ready to turn the corner on the last bit of the Psalter. Psalm from the sons of Korah. One of the kids' questions a couple weeks ago or last week was, who are the sons of Korah? You know, did somebody survive? If you read the Numbers passage where Korah gets judged, one of those mysterious things that we'll look forward to finding the full answer when we reach heaven. They wrote many, many psalms that made the Psalter and were blessed by them. This is an interesting one. We'll see what you guys think. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Salah, so pause. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're just thankful to be in this house, a house that from the beginning was dedicated by faithful believers here in the town to you as a place to worship you, a place to praise you, a place to learn about you, a place for baptisms, weddings, funerals. Ultimately, Lord, just somewhere where we can gather, where we can be a part of what you're doing, and that you also have an opportunity here to get our attention and arrest us and pull our heads from just being focused on ourselves to greater things. Thank you for the breadth of the body and just people from all over around California, Lord, and how great it is for us who live here and call it home and for those who visit here. And even that, Lord, is just a huge blessing. Thank you for the people from Huntington and Camp Sierra and all around that come in and bless us and thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be one body under one king. It's a big army. It's a vast army. And sometimes I feel like we're outnumbered. And I got to remember and come back to you and say, it's not about numbers. It's about faithful people that you've placed everywhere, all over the world. And even the psalm today reminds us, Lord, you're mindful. You're mindful of where people were born. You're mindful of where they come from. You know all things. You even know the hairs on all of our heads. You know all the sparrows in the earth and what they're doing. You are not a God who is limited in any possible way. Continue to help us to lift our eyes to exalt you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would impact us ever more about how great you are. Thank you for, even was it Chambers' devotion this morning, just about how great you are and always coming back to you. And do I really believe that Jesus is who he says he is and can do? Do I really believe, like even today when he says, like, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Help us, Lord, to believe that evermore and walk in that faithfulness and pray from that place, coming before you with boldness, declaring to you the things that you put on our heart, Lord, to give them back to you and ask you to bring about the yes and amen from heaven. Lord, lift up the America to you with the elections coming in a little over a week. We ask for civility for our country, Lord. We ask for people to have opinions and be able to debate them without getting into slander and accusation. And we pray for the right people in office, Lord. And I don't even know how to qualify that other than, Jesus, you're in charge, and would you put the right person in? I pray for all of our elected officials. They would understand it's a big calling to be in that office. It's a big calling to lead over towns, states, and a country. Help them, Jesus, to have the humility to come to you and to ask for help. And steady this country, Lord. Help us not to rock to and fro, but to be steadied and calmed and to come back to you. Pray for revival across this country. We too, if we pray for Israel, we pray for America, it would be people of the book. We would come back and read the book and that we would esteem what has been given to us by the founding fathers, and that we would be able to walk in that in with morals and ethics, Lord. That you'd bring those two words back into the cultural consciousness, what it means to be moral and ethical, and help us, Jesus, in that. And for that reason, Lord, we first and foremost would ask you about us. Help us to be moral and ethical. And for that, we turn to your word, Lord. We turn to John as we study Jesus' life. We'd ask that you would teach us fresh and anew and instruct us as only you can. So Holy Spirit, please come and teach us in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. All right, we are on John 13. We've turned the corner. We're now in the last week of Jesus' life, which will encompass more than half of the book of John. Most of the gospel writers do something similar. Even John, we went through John 12. That was the triumphal entry. And then there's an interesting interaction between Jesus and the disciples prompted by some Greeks. And next thing you know, we're on the last day of the feast, like that. So we just skip 5 days. So we don't know where Jesus has been, according to John. That's where you can fill in the gaps with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we start off with John 13. Verse 1 is a very interesting verse. I love how John writes. Here's how it begins. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's an interesting way to start a chapter. Now, before the feast, i.e., like, not generally, but specifically, they're in the upper room, they've sat down, things are ready, but before the feast, now, Jesus, this is John helping us, knowing his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Even that's flagged in NASB. They don't know quite how to translate that. It could be he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. He loved them eternally. Does that include Judas? Pay attention to how Jesus interacts with Judas here. During supper, verse 2, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Is that a conquering king? Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And that one circled, and a little question mark by it. What do you mean don't realize it? So when Jesus says something, we got to back off. That's like Chambersism, is Jesus never spoke anything that was common sense. He always spoke something that was supernatural sense. I got a basin, I got a towel. What I'm doing for you now, you don't understand. We'll get back to that. Peter said to Jesus, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter, in classic form, says, well then, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. So Jesus says to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you. The of you is added. He just really says, not all. I like taking out the additions, because I think Jesus at the time talked this way, and it wasn't that easy to connect the dots. You're completely clean. You are clean, but not all. I think you would say, then, maybe my foot's dirty. Like, do you know to apply it to someone else or to yourself? Does that make sense? So they put in the of you in there to clean it up. That's what the translators do. But it's not in there, and I think Jesus at times talked this way. You're clean, but not all. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So we're given information that the disciples don't have. That's my point, I guess. Not to belabor it too much, okay? John's making it clear to us, but the guys in the room, it's not clear to. So, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. They were reclining on Jesus. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So he leaned back, thus on Jesus' bosom, and said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For many were supposing, because Judas had had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have needed for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Verse 32, God is glorified in him. God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And before that too, now the Son of Man is glorified. Yeah, five times. Glory, glory, glory. Remember, this comes on the heel of 5 days earlier or so, right? Jesus, when the Greeks came and he doesn't deal with their questions, he says, you know, Father, glorify your name. And the Father's voice came out of heaven and says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So on Jesus' heart, the last Passion Week is this concept of glory, glorifying, and receiving glory and glorifying Jesus. So we see it here again. Very fascinating. I agree with you, Beth. So what the fullness is of what it means to glorify, to have glory. We talked often, you know, in the Psalms, David uses it in various ways that you can praise the Lord from your glory. Romans talks about they exchange their glory for something else. So it's more than just like praise. Interesting to kind of feel the scene, right? Like there's joy and heaviness. There is betrayal with profession of tremendous love. Like all that's happening. That's why I go back to that first verse that was John is, Jesus, knowing his hour had come and he would depart out of the world, so he knows the cross is coming, he knows he's going back to the Father. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. I wonder about that third love, and he loved them to the end. I feel like there's something more there that John's saying that I can't quite glean, because there's so much going on, right? It's the culmination. This is really the fulfillment of one prophecy that happened in Genesis 3. Right? After eating the fruit, that you'll crush the serpent's head and he'll bruise your heel. Like, this is that moment where it's happening right now, all the way from Genesis. At the same time, you have this betrayal from the one whom Jesus loves going on, and you have the other 11 around. I wonder more and more, like, how much and to what degree did they feel, sense something they didn't understand, right? Did they kind of get some stuff later on unpacked? Did they see it more? Like, even with them, he's done the same thing. Like, the outside people kept coming to Jesus, right, and saying, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. He never told them plainly. But we have the disciples, too. There are things that he told them, that though not plainly. here's another great example, like in this moment, right? The things just aren't that crystal clear when you're sitting with them. I don't know if that resonates with you at all in your walk with Christ at times. Sometimes he tells you something that's not plainly clear. And so you have to interact with him and you have to move forward, waiting for maybe a little bit more clarity, but you have enough to do some things. I spent a little time with Judas this morning, in my own time, just always trying to unpack this guy. He's such a difficult one. So twice we are told that Satan enters Judas. This is the second occurrence. The first time is in Luke chapter 22, and it's a couple days earlier. 22 verse 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. So this is before, right? They're actually eating the meal. It's coming close, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. I kind of have that. It's a really important piece. Apart from the crowd. John told us in the last chapter, right, the little insight with when Mary anoints Jesus and Judas is like, how come this wasn't sold? And $300 given to the poor. And John puts in, he said this, not because he cared, but because he's a thief. And he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. And then lastly, Matthew 26 adds a little piece for you guys. Verses 3 through 5. The chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. So interesting thing, as Doug's pointed out, is everything that's happened in prophecy is converging on this moment, and most of the players involved are actually trying not to have it happen in the manner it needs to. Yes, they want to kill Jesus, but they've said not during the feast. And when they hire Judas, they say, hey, we need you, Judas, for one reason, that when this thing happens, people aren't around. And so this guy does a great job. Who moved the stone? He wrote it in 1930, so great job. But talking about, well, then how come Jesus was killed at Passover? We know he had to be killed at Passover, right? But everything that they're trying to do in the plot is not. And Judas becomes this interesting piece that sets it all in motion. So they entrusted Judas with a task, and they're thinking after the festival. And for whatever reason, at this moment, right here, when Satan enters in again, this is when Judas goes off to them and starts it in motion. And so he makes a great case in here that this accounts for Pilate being caught off guard and for Pilate's response being so favorable to Pilate. Pilate looks good, right? He looks like he actually kind of cares. And so the case he makes is that Pilate's caught off guard and the chief priests and Pharisees are fumbling because they wanted it later. Now it has to happen now. So there seems to be correspondence between them and Pilate overnight. And ultimately, he makes the case in that the reason he could tell Pilate was wrestling with this is not only did Pilate up early and dress to meet with them, how would he know, but also Pilate's wife has a dream, you guys recall? How does she know? And so he says, rather than just special revelation, that she already knows that Pilate's been wrestling with this, and then she received a dream about it. Kind of interesting that things are converging, but I just point aside that piece about twice Satan enters into Judas and stirs this. So the Lord is really using the wisdom and knowledge of Satan against himself to get his guy the right place, the right moment for that. That make sense? He does. Even though I don't like it, because I don't like that he uses evil. I don't like that he allows Satan involved here. I don't like the fact that Judas becomes the son of perdition. He fulfills scripture. But he has, in my opinion, he has every opportunity not to. And the fact that he's over all of that, there are times the Lord uses evil, and it's difficult for me. I'm just being honest with you, right? I'd rather have him just use good and righteousness to overcome evil. I'd rather have it be the way it works out is that good always beats evil. It doesn't always work out that way in this life, people. There is tragedy in this life. There are things that happen the Lord allows that we have to have a way to work through with him on that and talking to him and saying, okay, Lord, at the end of the day, You're God and I'm not. You're in charge, I'm not. You're doing and moving things, I'm not. I don't understand a Hitler. I don't understand a Stalin. I don't understand some of these harder things. I don't understand when it causes little ones and infants to have their lives cut short. I don't get it, right? The problem of evil is one of the big ones in theology to deal with. And here we have a moment with somebody who was put in charge of the money box by Jesus. And that also is what caused him to stumble. I don't blame Jesus for it. Hope you hear that. But still, why not put somebody else in? Or why not, when Jesus became aware, why not take the money box from him? Why not put somebody who's more faithful in charge? That's not the way he works. And so all these things are converging at this moment in a tremendous scene. And Jesus is heavy-hearted about it. That's the other thing we saw in last chapter, is the weight of the cross, the weight of this moment was weighing on him throughout the Passion Week. He didn't go in lightly, I think is what Paul says, is that he endured the cross for what was set before it. He didn't go like happy and skipping and stuff. I'm trying to fill out Judas. I'm trying to understand Judas. And I get some people fall in the line, like he had to do it. Seems like he gave opportunity. Yeah, he gave opportunity for the enemy to come in. My little piece this morning, I was chewing on this, is it gives me peace that Satan entered him twice, because Satan is not omnipotent. He can't, right? Because Satan doesn't have all power. He's not the Holy Spirit who can be in all of us at the same time. He entered and came out, entered and came out. It's kind of interesting to pull back the curtain on this and to see how the Lord God Almighty and even Jesus himself is actually entrapping Satan at the same time he's entrapping Judas. And what Paul will tell us is, obviously, if the rulers and authorities knew what was going to happen at the cross, they never would have allowed Jesus to be crucified. So God's even declaring his wisdom to them at this moment. They're trying to take out the Son of God. They're trying to take out Messiah. They think they're going to win. Jesus knows this will establish his kingdom. This is actually what is necessary. And again, I feel for the disciples, because they're caught up in this whole moment. Not getting. They just have a very personal relationship with Jesus. They enjoy the fact that they're walking with him, and they're going to lose that. And so is Jesus. You kind of wonder, right, what was the, when Satan enters them, what's the temptation? I don't think Judas is in a place where he like is going to hate Jesus and wants him dead. I think the key in it is the fact that he loved money, and I think Judas seems calculating. He seems to try to be playing both. I can make some money, and I can force Jesus' hand to be Messiah. Some of that rings true. It still doesn't answer all the questions, right? I don't know that it is true. He's one of these guys in Scripture you have to deal with. He cast out demons. He walked faithfully with the Lord. When everybody else left Jesus, he's a part of the 12 that says, no, I'm staying with you. So you can't just package him up easy and huck him to the side, right? He's experienced tremendous things. He's heard Jesus speaking and been faithful. And yet, and it's just kind of like this hanging over, right? And yet, I think he was trying to force Jesus' hand. I think he's frustrated. I think we've tried to make the case coming into this place that none of the disciples understood Messiah as is really declared, because the Old Testament doesn't really give you enough insight other than Isaiah 53 that Messiah has to suffer, but even to suffer and die and go away for a time. I can only imagine that parable became more important to disciples when he talked about a king who had to go away to establish his kingdom. So he gave a talent to the people and then came back. That meant a lot more to them. So I don't think this understand. Like, Messiah is so linked into the kingdom of David coming back to Israel, right? And it's so linked into natural understanding of how kingdoms work. You have to have a king present, and it has to establish and move forward. That I think somewhere in there, Judas is, to me, I say this is, I mean, well, this total opinion, I can't really back it up other than he loves money and he loves Jesus. And so that's what I see. Rather than saying he hates Jesus, that doesn't work, right? Because he's faithful, he goes through. So he has both. So what happens? Well, Jesus said something pretty profound. You can't serve two masters. And he says you'll love one and hate the other, but Judas doesn't fit that. But the second clause matters to me. Or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And there's a place in there, it seems like, where Judas started to despise how slow it was, how long this is taking. Jesus doesn't seem to be ascending. He doesn't seem to be even raising Lazarus right now. Now they want to kill him. This doesn't seem to be bringing him into the places he needs to be. I think the Chosen's trying to show Judas in that way. that just carries some way with me until the Lord changes. But I think he got pinched by this thing. I can have two loves. It's okay. I can make 30 pieces of silver, and I can force Jesus' hand. I think that's why the remorse hits him so bad when he realized, wait a second, they gave him the sentence of death? Wait, he's going to the cross? And he can't then reconcile these two because he still loves Jesus even though there's a dual competing, that's the right word, love. He's pilfering. And you're back here, you're kind of wondering, like, was he stealing some and giving to the poor? So he's kind of self-justifying. Was he, you know what I mean? Like, people get pinched there. I've gotten pinched there. You're trying to do the right thing, but you're not doing it fully in the right manner. And you don't realize a little bit in there, it's actually taking your heart away. I think if you were to pull Judas aside before Passover week and say, hey, do you despise Jesus? Like, what are you talking about? And he'd give you his resume. Here's how I've been. Here's what I've been doing. Hey, I went out without sandal or money belt. I preached the gospel. I healed people. I cast out demons. I don't think he sees, right? That's one thing Jesus kind of shares. Even we see it in Peter to contrast the two. Peter's making declarations that aren't fully true yet. Lord, even if people leave you, I will follow you. I will lay down my life for you. If you compare David and King Saul, it's a very good contrast. And likewise, if you compare Judas and Peter, it's a very good contrast. They give you insight into things that are deep and probing. And so I go back to Jesus' concern and love for people that are so warning about the danger of money, the danger of greed. Paul can say in 1 Timothy 6:10, this statement, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That's how they translate it. The literal Greek is, for the love of money is the root of all evils. Do we believe that? Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Does that fit Judas? I think it does. And then Colossians 3:5, Paul says this, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. We often talk today about idolatry in terms of it's only formed in, like, if you cut out a tree and make it a face, or you have a gold statue. Idolatry comes from greed. Jesus taught a lot on money about the be careful of mammon. Be careful of, does that possess you? Is your heart in heaven or is your heart in money? And he warned a lot. And I think all those things, I feel like the apostles later on could go back and say, man, Judas didn't listen and didn't take it serious. I think he's trying to play a dual match here. And Satan's crafty enough and got in there. I don't know how far to push entered, but that term is used both by Luke and John, and it means to just go into. There's a category over here I don't get, right? I'm like, I don't understand that, Lord. But your word says it, so there it is. To me, it reframes like giving to the Lord. It reframes giving to missionaries. It reframes those things, tithing, offerings, alms, giving to the poor. It's actually a gift to us. It's not a task. It's not like a tax. It's not like the same thing as the U.S. government trying to take as much as it can. It's actually trying to help us invest in eternal things, invest in the kingdom of heaven. Be careful of. Even in Revelation 3, the church that was in the wealthy place was one that was warned. And what he said to them was, you guys say that you're rich, but actually you're poor. And so it's a common theme throughout Scripture. Abraham, it's when he conquers the kings who beat the other kings, and he has all this loot. And he goes back and he pauses and the Melchizedek comes out. And he takes a tithe, he takes 10% and gives it to that Melchizedek. It's not even his money, but he's smart enough, he gives 10% away. That's where tithe comes from. It's 10%. And then what happens? Then he gives the rest back to the king of Sodom. He didn't keep any of it for himself. And in Genesis chapter 15, it says, therefore the Lord showed up to Abram in a vision. It's predicated on his honoring the Lord and not touching. Because what Abraham said was important to the Lord. He's like, I don't want anybody to say that they've established me. I want that glory for the Lord alone. And so it points back to that. And I think Judas has these examples. I think the Pharisees, Jesus accuses them of loving money. But they love money very differently than the Sadducees. The Sadducees love money in that they have a lot of money and they're in positions of power and they want to maintain that. The Pharisees are very different. They're not rich in robes, but they have influence and control. But he still calls them out in Luke 16 as being lovers of money. been asking the Lord for that. What does that one look like as opposed to this one? In all things, he comes back, as he told his disciples, the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, but seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all things will be added to you. And so there's a constant call for us. It's influenced me a lot. I've taken it serious because my family lineage that was given to me struggled with that. And so the issues in my family that are passed to me come from this. And so the Lord has been very strict with me. So that's always a place where I got to be cautious with how I preach it, because it matters to me, because I have a special revelation to me. Like, this, Eric, is in your heart. You're going to have to deal with this. And so I had to set down my ability to make money, my ability to have my own business. I placed it at the foot of the cross. But it's also influenced me in being in charge of the church now. Like I said, I'm not even content. Last year, you know, we gave 25% away to missions. I'm not content with that. I'm not saying that's not a praise report for me. I'm saying we're on the right path. But even 25%, not good enough. And I went back into the history of this church when they were struggling and just finally got this thing together. And most of the stuff here is from Edison, right? They didn't have the money to pay for all of it. They still were tithing 25, 30, 40%. That's who started this church. The income came in, they gave 40% to missions. That's why there's a plaque back there about Chinese pastor and wife, because they were really influential in supporting Chinese churches locally and then in China. That's our roots. And I feel like they take that serious, and that's like on my heart. Like, Lord, and I said to the search committee, I said, when I come here, we're going to raise tithing to missions every year, 1 or 2%. Well, the goal was 51. I knew a guy in Turlock. He was 19. His buddy was 19. They both got polio. They used to talk by, like, walkie-talkie. His buddy died. He promised the Lord, whatever I make, I'll give you 51%. Made millions of dollars. And by the end of his life, he told other businessmen, you know what? 51% is not enough. I give as much as I can. And he is up in the 75, 80%. He helped me go to Japan. Is it possible today? Yeah. Does the Lord use that? Yeah. Is it for everybody? No. The caution, though, is be careful with money. Be careful. You can't have two masters. That's why, to me, Judas just typifies. He tried to have two masters. He tried to have it both ways. And you just don't know what you're opening yourself up to. It's a can of worms. That's a good way of putting it, yeah. Therefore, verse 31, we'll end with this. When Judas had gone out. So the next part, you have to keep reminding yourself, Judas is not privy to any of this stuff. Of the 12, I wonder how it hurt Jesus. Because he loved them, and he loved them to the fullest. And Judas left, and he had to let him leave. But he's not finished. He has more things to teach them. Judas doesn't get chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. Judas doesn't get some of the precious stuff that happens. So after Judas leaves, Jesus says in verse 31, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's in motion now. That's the cross is happening. Everything that has to happen now is going. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And verse 34 is awesome. A new commandment. That should be underlined in your Bible. This does not come through the Mosaic Law. This doesn't come from the Sermon on the Mount. This is a new commandment. When I listen to people, and in my own life, the Lord has had me go back and say, hey, in maturation, eye for an eye, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This is a new commandment. And what is this one? Love one another as I loved you. Do you ever make that comparison? That's where the enemy's in my head at times when I'm comparing, I'm trying to, like, you know what? Wait a minute. I'm not supposed to compare myself to Haven. I'm supposed to compare myself to Jesus. I'm to love you as Jesus loved me. Sometimes in my prayers, I go and I'm like, Lord, you know what? I've loved Haven. He hasn't done well back to me, and I trusted him and this and that. And you know what? I'm here. Haven's here, and I'm here. And then if I sit here and I look at this and I start talking to him, he's like, hey, Eric, I'm here and you're here. You got to come up here. I didn't ask you to love Haven in your own ability or do unto him only as he does to you. Much more so if you want to come into this place, if you want to come into my friend, if you want to come into being a son, love him as I loved you. He loved Judas full to the end. He took no pleasure in what Judas was going out to do. He didn't make Judas do it. this is where sovereignty of God and the will of God, right? How do you put those things together? It cost him. Why? Because by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the mark, ultimately, at the end of the day, church, that we're supposed to live up to. Jesus is our example. Jesus is the one we compare ourselves to. Jesus is the one we're searching for. And Jesus is why I need you guys. I'm not going to get there by myself. I'm going to need you guys praying for me, me praying for you. I'm going to need to walk in fellowship with you. I'm going to need you guys to speak into my life at times. I wish Judas had listened to the other disciples. I think they saw things. I think in that 3.5 years of close community, other guys were saying some things that he didn't listen to. We're not privy to them. They're not written down for us. That's just how I know, like, how the thing works. When you're sitting around a campfire, when you're walking along the way, there are opportunities missed. And I don't want to miss those opportunities, and so I have people around me and in my life that can speak in. Because I'm striving to be like Jesus. I really want to be a Christian. I want to be a little Christ. That's my intent and my desire. I want this church to be a Christ-honoring and glorifying church. I want people who come in here to feel welcome. I want them to feel like if you haven't done well, this is the place to come and say, Lord, forgive me. If you're doing well, to say, good job, but there's still more. I want this to be a place that we impact. And when people come to us and, hey, the Lord's put a burden on their heart, we're going to be a church that supports them. We're going to support people that go to Papua New Guinea or Senegal. We're going to support people who have given their lives to furthering Bible translation. It's much more than just a local thing. And we're going to continue this so that when Jesus comes, he finds faith on the earth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, wow, the all-surpassing agape love poured out. How intimate you were with those who walked with you all the days of your life. I see such a great teacher, because at times you know what you're saying they can't understand, and yet you still love them. And you've given them warning and caution. You've spoken correction. You've shown them how they are to walk, just as you did. You showed them the Father's provision supernaturally through you. You saw how you could take two fish and a couple loaves, Lord, and feed 5,000. You showed Peter, for some reason, how to pay the temple tax, even though you said, as a son, you're exempt. He had to go fish for it, though. He had to actually pull up a fish out of a lake, and there was a shekel there. You press us, Lord, and you caution us, and you command us because you have a right to. You're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority is yours. Knowing that you were leaving, knowing that you were going back to your Father, then you gird yourself, then you put a towel around, and you say to them, what I'm doing, you don't understand. I get it. Well, I don't understand. I think it's far more than just washing feet. It's more than just a posture. It's more than just the word humility. There's something about the security that comes from really knowing and walking with you, Christ, that we're able to do anything. And whatever we do, I love how Chambers says it, is transformed by the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, that you're one who never came. You never saw people as your servants. You never saw people as your slaves. You never treated people in a demeaning manner. You only ever showed love, spoke life, exalted, equipped, and asked them to walk with you. Your love is a love that is transforming and powerful beyond all else. Thank you, Lord, for the great calling it is to know you. Thank you that when in our lives at the right moment you saw seed to reveal the Father to us, that we could receive and by faith and actually cry out, Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. We confess it and we believe that you were raised from the dead. We believe that in you and you alone is all sufficiency for life and holiness and righteousness. We believe that we'll be with you now and forever, that all who know you will never, how do you say it? You are the resurrection and life. He who believes in you will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in you will never die. And Lord, we just say we believe this and help us to believe it more. Help us to influence all of our decisions, not just most. Help it to be the focal point, the thing that we wake up and praise you for in the morning, the thing we lay down and praise you as we go to bed, that you are the Christ, that you love us, and that is an eternal, powerful love that none can snatch us from. Help us, unlike Judas, though, to not walk away from it, to not take it for granted. I don't get them, Lord. I don't understand. I don't have to. The warning is clear. Thank you, Jesus, for how much you've worked in my life, that you've rescued me and stopped that family curse passed down. Money is not my God. You're my God. Thank you that you've proven yourself faithful again and again and again, and you will tomorrow. Bless this church, Lord. Bless the people who are here. Help us, Jesus, to walk with you and know you in a way that not only transforms us, but allows you to use us to bring that life to others and transform them. A new commandment, Lord. It's a commandment. It's not an option. It's a commandment. Love one another as I loved you. Help us to follow that commandment. Jesus, we need you to follow it. We need you, Holy Spirit, in us to even begin to accomplish it. To love one another as you love us. And then all people will know that we are your disciples. We don't have to profess it. We don't have to tell people. People will know we're your disciples if we have love for one another. We'll obtain a testimony, not testifying about ourselves. Bless you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.